Our scripture reading today is John 6, 14 to 21. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, "Surely he is the prophet we have been expecting." When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. That evening, Jesus' disciples went down to the shore to wait for him. But as darkness fell and Jesus still hadn't come back, they got into the boat and headed across the lake towards Capernaum. Soon a gale swept down upon them, and the sea grew very rough. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles when suddenly they saw Jesus walking on the water towards the boat. They were terrified, but he called out to them, "Don't be afraid, I am here." Then they were eager to let him in the boat, and immediately they arrived at their destination. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. My father told the story of when he was flying with a friend in a small single-engine aircraft. My father's friend decided to show off a bit, and he began doing all sorts of fancy maneuvers in the planes. Stalls and loops and rolls and twisty turns, you know, things designed to make you lose your breakfast. And after a while of such acrobatics, the plane leveled off, and my dad said, "We're flying along," and I suddenly realized that my tie was in front of my nose. And I said, "Are we upside down?" And my friend said, "I wondered how long before you'd realize that." You know, we need signs, we need guidance systems, landmarks to orient us in life. And sometimes, we know intuitively, sometimes in the twists and turns of life can be disorienting. And we may not realize it right away when things are not the way they were or the way they should be. The world seems turned upside down. And we understand that in these times of difficulty and stress, it's very important to keep our commitments, our priorities straight, for they guide us during difficult times. But what I want to suggest at the beginning of this message is that it is equally important to keep our priorities and commitments straight during the good times, the times of success as well. In our passage today, we see Jesus providing for us a model of how we should react not just to trials and troubles, but also to success. You know, one of the difficulties in the modern world is that there's a flattening out process in the modern world. You know, if we ask the question, what is success? You know, almost inevitably, we think in terms of numbers. You know, earnings per share, percentage of votes cast, box office receipts, units sold, people in the pews, funds raised, hits on a website, estimates of the number of people present in the crowd. You know, we always calculate success numerically. And the things that are not always quantifiable numerically, they may not be part of the equation of how we think about success. You know, these things may fall off our radar screen. We don't reject them so much as we simply do not perceive them. We don't value them and understand them as we should. So this leads to my first observation from today's passage, and that is that Jesus Christ's idea of success is not the world's idea of success. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When I was a teenager, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice released the rock and roll opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. It caused a great deal of controversy at the time in Christian circles. Frankly, looking back in retrospect, I think much of it was overblown. The portrait of Jesus Christ in the musical, I mean, it was certainly hip and stylized, but ultimately it was respectful and more or less true to the gospel narratives. Much of the debate, though, revolved around the words of the title song, sung ironically by Judas Iscariot. Judas asks, "Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What did you sacrifice?" And I believe that Judas' words are the words of modern men and women. The modern secular world wonders what is the meaning and the significance of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, to the modern mind, the mission of Christ seems inscrutable. And if Jesus Christ's life and death were part of the plans and purposes of God, then why did Jesus live in such an among such an insignificant people in such a backward part of the ancient Roman Empire? Judas sings in that opening song, "If you'd come today, you could have reached a whole nation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication." You know, in Judas's words, there's a level of chronological snobbery in the suggestion that Jesus Christ's mission on earth could have been aided if he'd come today rather than yesterday. But I do think his words strike a uniquely modern chord. Many in our world do wonder why Jesus came back then and not now. We believe in the power and the importance of modern technology, the interconnected globe. You know, we've seen the influence of mass movements. We know the importance of organizing a constituency. We understand the impact of advertising. The modern passenger jet has connected cities and nations around the earth. We live in the world in a 24/7 news cycle. It is the age of the internet, social media, and of globalization. And the world around us is shrinking. Surely it would have made more sense in God's eternal master plan to have sent the Son of God to earth in this day and age rather than in that day and age. And to the modern understanding, Jesus' response to the intent of the crowd in this passage is surprising. He has a large crowd following him as a consequence of the miracle we looked at last week. And isn't that what Jesus wanted? Large crowds? You know, if Jesus were a church growth-oriented pastor, then right now he'd be organizing small groups, recruiting a worship team, shopping for land near the exit on the interstate, and developing a budget. It is surprising to us, modern folk, that Jesus does not play the crowd. We assume that Jesus would want to reach as many people as he possibly could. And to think otherwise seems downright odd to us. But instead, we see Jesus dismiss his disciples, and he retreats to a nearby mountain in order to hide and pray. Apparently, he was not interested in maintaining his title as Mr. Popularity at this point. He does not seek to keep the momentum going. Why does Jesus act in this counterintuitive manner? Why doesn't he seize the opportunity that's before him? Well, part of the reason is that Jesus knows that the crowd's intent is to make him a king. And that intent is based upon a misunderstanding, a mistaken understanding of the nature of his call and kingship. They wanted a political kingship, you know, making him a rival to the empire in Rome. And they wanted Jesus to be their king because of the miraculous feeding they had just experienced. You know, they'd experienced one free lunch and they wanted another. And politicians understand this, of course. Politicians understand that one way to get votes is to give goods and services. The multitude really did not want Christ. They wanted what he could do for them. They wanted him as king for the sake of what he could provide for them in return. As St. Augustine wrote, Jesus is usually sought after for something else and not for his own sake. What the crowd wanted was revolution. But revolt was not the reason why Jesus had come to earth. Christ would render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus had come in order to promote that which belonged properly to God. So this leads to our second insight this morning, and it is this, that Jesus Christ's kingdom is spiritual, not political. And rightly understanding it is necessary to advancing it. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You know, it's noteworthy how often in the Gospels we see Jesus get away by himself to pray. He had apparently had the habit of doing this with some regularity. Sometimes he includes the disciples in his prayer times. You see that on the night of his betrayal in Gethsemane. Sometimes he leaves the disciples behind and goes to pray alone. And the point is to note that Jesus seeks to steer a path that on one hand is between the Scylla of being blown about by the wishes and desires of the crowd, and on the other hand, the Charybdis of being a dogged individualist, you know, going it on his own, on alone. Now, Jesus leaves the crowd behind, but in doing so, he's not merely turning inward, he's turning Godward for guidance. And Jesus turns to his Heavenly Father in prayer to seek his guidance and counsel. And Jesus does not presume on God in his actions. He prayed and sought God's will and direction. Now, Jesus deliberately thwarts the crowd's attempt to tie his mission and ministry to a political agenda. And this teaches us a very important and practical spiritual truth. The Christian faith, my friends, is not identified with any particular nation, ruler, political party, or political philosophy. Now, these are two separate spheres of life, Christ and Caesar, Athens and Jerusalem, church and state. And this has practical, important ramifications. You know, in some countries, political parties may adopt a name that suggests a spiritual endorsement of their political views. You know, they might be the Christian Democrats or the Christian Socialists. Such names are always misleading. Jesus Christ and his church are not to be identified with any particular political party. And doing so suggests a spiritual endorsement of a political agenda, and such endorsements do not exist. Christians must also be careful in presuming that one political party may represent their interests more fully than another. You know, I've heard liberal Christians boast that they have never voted for a Republican. I know conservative Christians who have similarly wondered how any Christian could vote for a Democrat. The Christian faith, we confess, my friends, ought to inform and guide the decisions we make as voters. Christians ought to be engaged vigorously in the debates about the various biblical principles that may apply in a given election or with given candidates. But Christianity itself is never identified with a particular political party. As an aside, this is a key difference between the faiths of Christianity and Islam. Islam does not recognize a distinction between God and Caesar. There's no separation of mosque and state in a Muslim nation. The word Islam means submission, and the Islamic vision of society includes submission of the political sphere under the rule and jurisdiction of the religious sphere. Now, this is why in nations where the percentage of the Muslim population is growing, as it approaches 50%, there is tremendous cultural pressure exerted to establish Islamic law, Sharia, over the entire nation. In the Muslim understanding, the state is supposed to enact laws that assist you in being a good Muslim. Now, the spiritual nature of Jesus' kingdom means that the advance of the kingdom of God is not dependent upon the actions of Caesar. Jesus does not need the crowd's acclaim and approval in order to accomplish God's purposes in his life. If anything, the crowd's efforts and intent would be a liability. The kingdom of God grows spiritually according to God's grace, blessings, and sovereign purposes. It does not grow through political effort. In the ancient world, the church grew and advanced in spite of opposition and persecution by the Roman rulers. The same is true in the modern world. China, North Korea, Nigeria, these are places where the church is seriously persecuted, and yet the church continues to grow. The church is growing dramatically in spite of maltreatment, arrest, and harassment. Conversely, the approval of Caesar does not necessarily mean the advance of the kingdom of God. Many of the nations of Europe have established state churches, And yet, as a continent, it is a place of declining Christian commitment and enthusiasm. So Jesus Christ's idea of success is not the same as the world's idea of success. In part, it's because Jesus' kingdom is spiritual, not political. The next thing we learn from this passage is that Jesus Christ is Lord of nature. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. As you have probably picked up by now, each of the seven signs in John's gospel illustrates a different facet of the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus' authority over space and time is seen when he heals the nobleman's son by a verbal command that is given 13 miles from where the ill boy is laying. Jesus' authority over time is revealed in the healing of the man who'd been lame for 38 years. Jesus' authority over nothingness is seen in his feeding of the 5,000 with only a few loaves and fish. These signs also reveal Christ's superiority. You know, changing the water into wine at the wedding at Cana reveals Jesus' superiority over the ceremonial observances of Judaism. In the miracle from today's passage, Jesus walking on the water reveals his superiority to Moses. Moses, of course, was the greatest Old Testament prophet. Moses led the people of Israel through the parted waters of the Red Sea. Jesus meets his people walking upon the sea, the water of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus' authority extends over nature itself. In this, he is greater than Moses. You know, we like to joke about how everybody talks about the weather, but no one does anything about it. Jesus could do something about it. Well, Jesus Christ's idea of success is not the same as the world. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a political one. Jesus has full authority over nature. Next, from this passage, we learn that most of the time, when we're in the midst of trial and trouble, we do not know God's purposes for us in it. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into the boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. You know, I read this past week of a pastor in a small southern church who asked one of his elders to pray during worship one Sunday morning. The pastor was a bit taken aback when the elder got up and he began to pray, "Lord, I do not like buttermilk." And the pastor wondered what this is about, and the elder continued, "And Lord, I'm not too fond of lard either." And by this point, the pastor was totally perplexed. Then the elder prayed, "Lord, I'm not too crazy about plain flour either. But when you mix them all together and bake them in a hot oven, well, Lord, I just love biscuits." The elder continued, "When life gets hard, when things come up we do not like or we do not understand, remind us that you are at work, that we need to wait and see what you are making. After you get through mixing and baking, it'll probably be better than biscuits. Amen." You know, there's something about the geography of the Sea of Galilee that creates unexpected weather patterns. I've seen that with my own eyes. On my first trip to Israel in 1972, my tour group took a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. When we left the dock, the weather was sunny, clear, and calm. 20 minutes later, we found ourselves in the midst of a squall with gusting winds that would blow your hat off. Jesus sent his disciples ahead. I suspect that he sent them in part in order to prevent them from being caught up in the enthusiasm of wanting to declare Jesus as king. He didn't want them to be infected with this idea. So his intent was to pray and hide out from the crowd while their rebellious desires would dissipate. The disciples leave by boat and head towards Capernaum. They were not heading across the lake, but they're rowing south, kind of parallel to the shore. By walking on the water, Jesus is able to catch up with his disciples without running the risk of being discovered by any of the multitude who were still camped out in the area. Now, it happened that the disciples' efforts on the Sea of Galilee had proven very frustrating for them. The winds came up against them. They found that they worked and rowed, but their efforts were fruitless. And that's the nature of trial and difficulty, isn't it? You embark upon some task, you begin to do something new, and you find that things don't go as you intend, you feel your wheels spin, you make no progress, you experience no reward. The experience of trouble and difficulty, of life's frustrations, is not necessarily an indicator that we failed to feel or follow or hear God's call in our lives. The disciples did exactly what Jesus asked them to do. They're doing what he did, what he sent them to do. So he sends them into a situation where they encounter exasperation. Many Christians know this life experience. They are people of God and they obey the Lord to the best of their ability, but they find that nonetheless they are in the midst of trial and difficulty. My friends, the Christian walk is never a lazy float down the river of contentment. The ancient Israelites followed God's lead and he led them into the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus' idea of success is not the same as the world's idea. His kingdom is spiritual, not political. Jesus still has great power, even power and authority over nature itself. Most of the time in the midst of trial and trouble, we don't know what God is doing. Our next point is we learn from this passage that sometimes our imagined fears may aggravate our real distress. They saw Jesus walking, approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. You know, one of the attending realities of those times in life when we face difficulty and frustration is we have to be careful that our imaginations do not get the better of us, making a difficult situation worse. The disciples are tired, they're frustrated, they look out in the water and they see Jesus coming to them, and the result is that they are terrified. They believe they're seeing a ghost, a demon, a jinn, whatever. And so whatever frustrations they feel because of the wind and the water, they're now magnified because of their own imagination. You know, our imagination can often get the better of us in this way. You know, we find ourselves in a difficult situation. As we ponder it, we think of all the ways in which things can get worse. We become poster children for Murphy's Law. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong at the worst possible moment. With its corollary, Murphy was an optimist. This story teaches us that our imagination can be our enemy, mistaking good things for something to be terrible. See, of course, what they saw was not a ghost, but it was Jesus himself. And his arrival leads to the last point this morning, and that is that Jesus' presence with us in trial and trouble makes all the difference. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. When Christ is absent from the boat, frustration and trouble reign. When Christ is present, peace comes and fear departs. Frustration leaves. What makes the difference is Jesus Christ's presence. You know, it's sobering to think of the power that was available to Jesus. You know, Jesus was walking on the water. And this is the fifth sign in John's gospel. And it shows Jesus' absolute sovereignty over nature. When he joins the disciples in the boat, the wind that had been contrary all night is suddenly ceases to be. Some see this a further miracle in that the boat was miraculously catapulted to the shore, to the dock. That certainly is possible, but I think a more natural explanation is to understand, you know, how if you've been doing something that's really frustrating and suddenly it gets resolved, you experience this moment of elation and everything seems good, right, and happy with the world. The message to us from these last verses is this. Whatever trial or trouble you may be facing in your life at this time, my friend, look for Jesus. I can promise you he's coming to you. He will not leave you comfortless. He will see you safely to shore. It is his presence that will calm the troubled sea and his presence that will remove the frustration and trial. Look to him. Trust to him. Turn to him in faith. Say amen, somebody. Amen.